Well, good morning. We're glad you're here this morning as we start out a new series in the morning from the book of Romans. It'll be a long journey from start to finish with a few breaks along the way, but an exciting one as Romans deals with the heart of Christianity, perhaps better than any other New Testament book. Romans deals with the power of the gospel and the message of the gospel, what it is and why is it such good news. How does it impact our mission as the church and Christians, but also the very heart of our faith individually and our continual growth? That's why God has given us this wonderful letter of Romans. And Paul is writing to strengthen and encourage originally the Christians there in Rome. Chapter 16 tells us, who must have known him somewhat personally, individually, but many in this church that had never met the Apostle Paul. And he wrote so that they would grow in their understanding and experiencing of this wonderfully good news of the gospel of Christ. And then to be encouraged to reach out with it to the lost world around them. Rome was a hub city, you see, at that time. It was essential that the gospel be impacted there. And Paul probably writes this letter, Romans, during his third missionary journey while wintering and staying in Corinth around A.D. 57. Paul has never been to Rome at that point. Later he'll go as a prisoner, we know, of Christ. And so he did not lead these people to Christ or have a team member he knew, like in the other letters, who had led these Christians to faith and conversion. Some from Rome, probably people think most of what had happened is some from Rome had come back at Pentecost there when the Holy Spirit came and they had come to Christ. And then they had gone back to Rome and they had started that church there at Rome. And then other Jewish Christians had come back in, converted Jews, and joined in the church. And while the church of Rome seems to be more or primarily Gentile Christians than Jewish Christians, there's a combination. And as the book goes on, you see there are problems between these two groups, the Jewish and the Gentile Christians. And this is why Paul gives us, I believe, part of the reason, this extended greeting, what I've just said in the first seven verses. Paul had not met with them and is seeking to establish who he is, for one, as the apostle called to the Gentiles, called with this gospel by God, and what is at the heart of this gospel message, this evangelion, the Greek word says, that they've been saved, what it's all about. So Paul doesn't give just the normal, shorter grace and peace, but seeks to help them understand the purpose of the gospel in these seven verses. Who, most of all, is at the heart of the gospel? In fact, chapter 1, 1 to 17 can be broken up into three really main areas we're going to cover over the next few weeks. Number one, we'll see today in verses 1 to 7, Paul's connection with them, laying out crucial elements of the gospel that he will bring out throughout the book of Romans thoroughly. And then verses 8 to 15 next week, we'll see Paul's thankfulness to God for them in prayer, his encouragement with them and for them, the Roman Christians, and what we learn there. And finally, the heart of the gospel, the core summary of the gospel and the book of Romans, what it's all about in verses 16 to 17 of chapter 1, where Paul says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of salvation for all who believe, and the righteous shall live by faith." So Paul spends so much time, to sum this up, in the opening verses, laying this foundation because he's seeking to make this connection with these believers that he has not met, that he did not himself, as the Apostle Paul, lead to faith. He wants them to be clear that this gospel of God has in fact saved them. They have this in common ground and they need to grow in it, this gospel. Ken Hughes said he's tremendously concerned that the Romans receive what he has to say and that they not turn him off before he turned the page, before they read his arguments. One time there was a man who asked D.L. Moody about his faith. He said, "I can't remember the time when I exactly trusted in Jesus Christ." Well, Moody said, "That's okay, but do you know that you've trusted him? You know the gospel, you know Christ." And Paul is seeking here to lay the foundation before he gives the book of Romans his most detailed account of why the gospel is absolutely necessary. That's what the book of Romans is. All it involves and how it affects all of our Christian lives. Tim Keller said, they were believers he'd never met, though he hoped to soon. They seemed to be suffering from tensions, the Roman Christians, between Jewish believers, Gentile believers. But though Paul does not have firsthand knowledge of them, he knew what they really needed the most was a deeper understanding of this gospel. So Paul was a man on a mission seeking to follow his call as apostle to the Gentiles, encouraging these Romans to the same mission that we are all called to as Christians. And Paul probably, it seems, many think, he was writing to the Romans to be his base, the church at Rome, his base for missions to go to Spain, as he sought to take and push the gospel out further afield, and he needed their support. But as a result, we have Paul's magnum opus. We have his masterpiece. But it's God's masterpiece, isn't it? This book of Romans has impacted Christians' lives perhaps more than any book in all of the Bible. You can make that argument through church history. John Bunyan wrote Pilgrim's Progress from a Bedford prison as he read Romans. The early church father, Augustine, one of the most influential leaders in church history, rejected his mother's faith but was convicted as a young man as he read Romans 13. His life was forever changed. Martin Luther was caught up in religion before he led in the Reformation. And God used the book of Romans to completely transform Martin Luther's faith. He was a monk. He was religious. He was devoted before he came to Christ to holiness and obedience and fasting and prayer, but with all of the wrong motivation, Martin Luther. He said, I was a good monk, quote unquote, and I kept the rule of my order so strictly as a monk that I may say if ever a monk got to heaven by his monkery, it was me, he said. He said, if I had kept on going, though, with all those religious ideas and self-righteousness and works and vigils, I would have killed myself. But you see, his mentor, Ambrose, led him to study the Word of God, and he turned to Romans 1:17, specifically, the heart of the book, the righteous shall live by faith. And Luther's life was completely transformed as God then, of course, used him in the Reformation. He said, though I lived as a monk, I felt that I was a sinner before God with a disturbed conscience. I could not believe that God was placated by my sacrifices. I did not love the God. I hated this righteous God then who punishes sinners. Doriani talks about Luther. He said, Luther raged against God. His troubled conscience drove him, though, to meditate on Romans 1:17. And day and night he reflected on that connection between the righteousness of God and how a person is righteous by faith alone and lives out of that faith from God. And he was transformed. And it's true today with people that are religious, even in churches today. I was brought up in the church myself, and I remember before I came to Christ, and even early on as a Christian, still thinking of God as this God who would strike me down with lightning if I did wrong and acted badly and leave me alone if I was doing okay. And see, a lost sinner goes back and forth between pride and religious arrogance and peacelessness, restlessness. I mean, how many times have I heard people say, well, if so and so, my grandmother wasn't good enough to get into heaven, well, then nobody will be. Well, she wasn't. On our own, but only through Christ. I mean, how many times have you heard people, I've heard this more over in Australia, people talk about they haven't been in church and they're afraid to go into the church because the walls might cave in on them if they walked into the church. Because they think all of us Christians in here are in the church and the walls haven't caved in on us because we've been so good. No. Folks, this is why Paul writes this powerful letter of Romans that has changed so many lives, like John Wesley. He was going to India to convert the heathen and realized he needed conversion as he read Martin Luther's works later on Romans. This is why Paul will spend the first chapter laying the groundwork, building the foundation with key parts of the gospel already there. We'll see today giving the theme in verses 16 to 17 before he'll paint the need, the desperate need for the gospel in chapters 1 to 3 and the truth of the gospel in chapters 3 to 4. The righteous are saved by faith and justification by faith. And he's going to use Old Testament examples of Abraham and David to do that. But the point in this is the seriousness of sin is so great. We all deserve God's wrath, but God has given a righteousness from heaven has been revealed that is needed and God has given. And then in chapter 6 to 8, he's going to talk about the benefits of this good news. Peace with God. How we're transformed by our relationship with Christ. Our union and faith in Christ. And the power of the Spirit works in our lives, adopting us, securing us, changing us. Before finally Paul will work out what this righteousness from heaven really looks like and is experienced practically in the rest of the book for us as Christians. Calvin summarizes Romans well. Man's only righteousness is through the mercy of God in Christ, which being offered in the gospel is apprehended by faith. Romans is a life-changing letter, folks, because it deepens us as Christians in the true meaning of the gospel, why it's needed, who's at the center of it, and what it does in our lives. And it affects our motivation for mission. It should. And evangelism. Imagine how you feel if you discovered a 100% certain cure for all types of cancer. How would that affect what you would do? It was free to people. And how much of your time then and energy and money would you put into investing in what could cure your friends, your family of this deadly disease as well as many others? This is why Paul writes Romans. So that Christians will be grounded in this gospel from God, this righteousness from heaven, God's gift that cures the sinner completely. That includes you and me, but also the lost out there that come to faith. And cures us completely, sets us free, so we can grow in grace, so we can go out in God's mission. Swindoll said Paul is a man on a mission. His assignment is to distribute the most precious commodity the world has ever received, the gospel. It's a cure formulated by God to be 100% effective against the terminal disease of sin and death. So what are some foundational truths today as we start out in these first seven verses and principles we must apply in our lives that will grow in understanding of this good news of Christ, experiencing the righteousness of God from heaven, given to us by faith so that we're saved, so that we express that righteousness and build others up in this good news and so that we can share it. Well, number one thing in verse 1, if you look at your outline there and look at the text, verses 1 to 7, clarify the origin of the gospel and gospel ministry for Christ. Verse 1. The first foundational truth we must build on to grow and go for Christ is to clarify the origin of the gospel message, our ministry for Christ. Verse 1. Paul says, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. It's interesting to me that of all the titles Paul could have opened this letter up with to connect with these Romans and focused on in the beginning of Romans, he chooses this word servant, literally a slave of Jesus Christ. It's the Greek word doulos, which was actually the word for the worst, lowliest kind of slave in the Roman Empire. It was looked down upon. The idea of a doulos, a slave, a servant. My professor, Dr. Kara, in seminary, used to always have his doulos in a class. He would call him a doulos to get his coffees, to remind us of what a servant was, what a Christian really was for Christ. I think that's why he did it, maybe just to get his coffees. But Paul could have focused on his background here, his heritage, what he tells the Philippians. Remember Philippians 3? He was a Jew of Jew from the tribe of Benjamin. He had all the right stuff, taught by the right people. Paul could have focused on his authority given by Christ as an apostle. He does that at times in letters. He could have talked about how he'd seen the splendor of heaven. Remember that? 2 Corinthians 11 or 12? He could have talked about his teaching from Gamaliel, the greatest teacher in that time of the law, that he had seen the risen Christ. All these things. Some of them knew Paul a little bit, it seems, Romans 16. All of them had heard of him, but this is what Paul chose to focus on to begin. Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ, a servant. Paul, the one who was Saul, who is now a bondservant, a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hugh said, no matter who we are, pastor, elder, teacher, office worker, construction worker, you could go on, if we're Christians, if we want to be productive for God, we must be His servants. We must know our identity. I remember my mate Christian Chapman in America. He was an evangelist and became a pastor. Quite a fiery guy. And he had heard some people in a coffee shop, some liberals, like liberal pastors, I think, talking and putting Paul down. Running Paul's name through the mud and how we can't trust the teachings of Paul and all this kind of stuff. And he stopped him. He said, listen, mate. He said to these guys, we're sitting here sipping our coffees and talking about the Bible. But Paul was in prison for the gospel, beaten for the gospel, suffered, and gave all that he had for this gospel. Basically, he was saying, be quiet. Yes. I mean, think about it. If Paul would have had one of those step counters like they have today, you know, on his body, right, to count his calories, count his kilojoules and his steps through all of his missions, right, he probably, what would it say? It would have blown up, right? I mean, as he walked, someone said over 10,000 miles on his journeys. But here's the thing. Paul endured it all, faced the slander, was committed and loyal to Jesus Christ. He's maintained his focus because he was clear on this. Paul knew God. God, through his gospel, had set him apart. God had given him the gospel of God. God had called him. God had appointed Paul, no matter what anyone else said or anyone else thought. Being a servant, of course, was derogatory in that culture. But Paul knew what is true for all of us as Christians. Don't you agree? That when we trust in Jesus Christ, we trade one form of slavery to sin for another form of slavery. But it's to Jesus Christ. We're His servants. We're His slaves. We're set free from slavery to sin, and we become slaves, servants for Jesus Christ. And Paul knew this is our greatest privilege. This is our greatest joy. This is what Paul says. I am a servant of Christ Jesus most of all. And by His call, what does he say then? I am an apostle. Yes, a sent out one, an ambassador, an emissary, taking this gospel all over. In a way, we're all apostles as sent out ones to take the gospel. But Paul's also, we know, one of God's chosen apostles, called by God, a servant, an apostle, one of the foundational leaders. And Acts 9 tells us he was called specifically to take the gospel to the Gentiles. Paul says, God has called me, literally set me apart, put me on a new horizon, set me apart for the gospel of God. I didn't come up with this, he's saying. I didn't ask for this. God knocked me off my donkey on the road to Damascus, Paul's saying. Christ met me and changed me, and he called me. Folks, as we apply this, this is what holds us fast. This calling from God. We're all called in a way, aren't we, as Christians? We are. This gospel. This is what sets us apart. The gospel that comes from God. It's God's gospel. God's message of the good news, of grace, of Christ coming into the world, of His love, and Jesus who saves us and secures us and makes us who we are. And He's making us who we're meant to be. I like the story of the man. He was nice at the office and he held the door open for this lady at the front door of the office building. And the lady looked at him and said, well, you're just holding the door for me because I'm a woman. And he looked back at her and said, no, ma'am, I'm doing it because I'm a gentleman. That's who he is. Now, Paul says he was set apart by the gospel of God to the gospel of God. This tells us from the get-go that this message, this gospel, is totally unique. It's like unlike anything else. It's God's message. That's why it changes us about Christ coming from heaven to save us. It totally changes us as we grow in it, as we experience it, as we understand it. It's the gospel of God that comes from heaven to set us free. And it fills us with joy and purpose in Christ so that we grow to love the Lord and want to be loyal to Him and serve Him more than anything else as we grow in this gospel because of who God is. Psalm 84 says it well, I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of the wicked. This gospel from God rescues us so that we grow to devote ourselves more and more to Christ, to serve one master. Because it's a calling for all of us as Christians. We're called of Christ, not like Paul's an apostle, but we're called. So the gospel is not a hobby. It's not even a job. It's not something we do one day and let go another day. It's at the heart of all of who we are. It's a calling. It's not something we leave off sometimes and think about occasionally. No, we are not called like apostles as Paul was, but we're all called as Christians, set apart for God in this ultimate sense to repent of our sin, to rest in Christ more and more as we grow, and to respond with faith and obedience. So we can't look at the gospel like gardening, you know, like a hobby. You know, he says, I was set apart for this gospel, put on a new horizon. Swindoll actually says the Greek word here is aphorizo, which means to separate. Paul's saying, I've been put on a whole new circle of existence by this gospel from God. Set apart. And all of us are set apart for the gospel in that sense. I like what John Stott said. He said, God is the most important word in the letter of Romans. Romans is all about God. Everything is related to God. God's gospel. There is nothing else, he says, like it anywhere else. The good news is about the gospel of God, not what Paul or anybody else invented. So folks, what we live out and share as we grow and go and in the gospel is not about human speculations, I hope you know. Not one more religion or trying to be a better person or be a more religious person and that we add it to the others. It is the gospel of God. It is God's own good news for the lost world. Keller said this gospel is not advice that we follow. It's good news, news from God about what God has done in Jesus Christ. So our goal, number one, is to grow in it. Are you growing in it? And that we live our lives out of this gospel. This is what we're going to see in Romans more and more. See, living and growing in this gospel protects us on the one hand from pride and thinking we've done something, and then pity as well when it's hard. Protects us from both. Paul, on the one hand, knew only God had called him by grace to be his servant. But on the other side of this, he knew God had called him. And when things got tough, he could always reflect on the evidence of his calling. Hugh said Paul knew that difficult times didn't come because he had wrongly appointed himself to be an apostle. But God had called him, and he was trying to be faithful as he trusted the Lord. He was set apart. Galatians 1, he had said, Paul said, God set me apart from birth and called me by his grace. I like the story of this little boy already. He wrote an essay called My Face. This little 2-3-year-old, or 5-year-old, I think it was. He said, my face has 2 brown eyes. It has a nose and 2 cheeks, 2 ears and 1 mouth. I like my face. I'm glad it's just like it is. Not that bad and not that great, but it's just right. Do you know your identity in Christ? Our identity, our growth, our purpose is in God's gospel from heaven. All he's given us as we grow in it by faith in Christ, as we are his slaves and servants, his sent out ones. It's his gospel. We can't change it. We have no right to. We can't domesticate it. We can't make it more comfortable. It alone saves us, changes us, and we've got to go out with it, don't we? The word here, evangelo or gospel, is this idea of God's gospel of going out. In those days, if a leader or a king won a battle and he secured victory for an area, he would send out his heralds out to bring the announcement, to shout the victory, the peace. And this is what we're called to do as we grow. Share God's good victory, his gospel, with the world. And that leads me to number 2. That's connect. Connect the gospel of Christ with all that has happened and will happen. You see, in verse 2, the second foundational truth we must build on to grow and go for Christ is connection, seeing the gospel as the heart of the whole Bible. Do you know that? He says, this gospel I've been set apart from God, verse 2, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. I believe Paul's point is in a nutshell here is Christians are only going to grow, you and I, in depth in Christ, only be able to share and go with this good news more powerfully as we recognize, reflect, and respond more and more to the truth of the gospel as it is seen in all of the Bible. All of God's Word, from beginning to end. Stott said, although God revealed the gospel to apostles, it did not come to them as a complete novelty. It's always been there. God had already promised it all through the Old Testament. Doriani said Jesus had only recently accomplished redemption then, but God had promised this beforehand all through the Scriptures. The gospel's not a new idea. Remember Billy Graham, R.C. Sproul talks about this. Billy Graham, the evangelist, would do the Crusades, you know, and he would hold up the Bible always, right? And he would say, the Bible says... The Bible says, he was quoting all the Bible. He was saying, my authority is only in what God's Word says. The Bible, all of the Bible. That's why you need to repent and believe in Christ. That's the heart of the gospel, the Bible. And we've got to do this as well. I remember one time when I was a new Christian, I didn't know a lot of the Bible, trying to evangelize. It was a good thing, but I remember a relative of mine said, hey, shouldn't you know that a little bit better? Where to find it? You're flipping it, you're trying to, you know, how to describe it. And you got to grow into that, don't you? I remember standing at the top of the Billington or BHP building in Perth, this high skyscraper, looking out over Perth and thinking, you know, if the Pharisees were here and this was like the Bible and they were looking at this window, they'd be measuring how thick it was, how big it was, how many screws it took, all of that, and missing completely the whole view. You could see all of Perth. And this is what they did with the Bible. But Jesus said in John 5:39, you search the Scriptures for truth, but they ultimately speak of me. Folks, when we look at God's Word, we're to realize it is there to show us the gospel. It is there to show us Jesus Christ, to show us the Anointed One who would come for God to save us, to bring glory to God. Luke 24, remember Jesus met with the disciples on the road to Emmaus? He started with Moses and all the Scriptures and showed all of it, how it all spoke of him. This is Paul's point. From the beginning of time, after the fall of man into sin, God has spoken of the Savior to come. This gospel message of good news. From the very first promise of the gospel in Genesis 3:15. When God told the serpent that the seed of the woman, the coming Messiah, would crush his head. And Paul quotes that in Romans 16 later. Hugh said, so much of the Messiah was revealed in the Old Testament. Who Jesus' mother would be, a virgin. What house he would come from, the line of David. Where we'd be born in Bethlehem. On and on. What his name would be, one of them, Emmanuel. His death would be the cross. Cursed is he, Deuteronomy said, who dies on the cross. Jerusalem, he would die outside of the city. All the way through the law that pointed to Christ, that he fulfills, all the prophets, Isaiah, for example, who spoke of the suffering servant, all of it leading up and then being fulfilled in the New Testament when he came. Paul's point is, as he says in 1 Corinthians 15, all this happened in the gospel with Jesus according to the Scriptures. It's not new. It was fulfilled with Jesus, but it's not new. The Old Testament, with all the Bible, is a message of the gospel, a message of the good news when you see it rightly. The core message of the Old Testament is good news. The gospel of God's promises to send a Messiah, a Savior. And it all pointed forward to this coming announcement. This good news that we hear for the first time in the New Testament, of course, with the birth of Jesus Christ at Christmas. Keller said the Old Testament Scriptures are the scaffold on which Paul stood and all the apostles, and we stand too. As God's heralds. All the Bible. This is what we stand on. The gospel message of the Bible. Old and New Testament. Knowing more and more that every page from beginning to end, though in black and white in a sense, and outline form in the Old Testament, is preparing us for what we now have in living color in the New Testament. in Jesus Christ. This is how we grow and we go. We have to get into God's Word and we have to develop deep conviction. It's all the gospel. I used to hate those bumper stickers. You know, you'd see them. I don't really remember seeing them in a while. And Christians might even have them and said, well, God says it. I believe it. That settles it. Oh, you've got to believe it for that to settle it. God said it. That settles it. But we've got to get into God's Word so we're convicted. And we see the gospel's at the heart of it from beginning to end. And Paul's going to talk about this, you know, with justification by faith. That's way back in the Old Testament with Abraham, with David. All these truths are all tied together. And folks, that's why Paul uses close to 60 Old Testament quotes and allusions in the book of Romans alone. You realize that? Because we need to see this gospel in seed form and its development. Stedman said the great messianic passages of the Old Testament point unerringly to Jesus. When we read the Old Testament, we are gripped by the feeling that one is coming. That one has come. Jesus Christ to solve the ultimate problem. And everything was pointing to Him and has happened. And that's the heart of the gospel. He's going to say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation. But that's believing in the whole message. As we grow in it, we're able to then be able to share it and we mature as well. Number three thing here in verses 3-4 is concentrate. Concentrate on the central message of the gospel, who is Jesus Christ. We see in verses 3-4 the third foundational truth we must build on to grow and go for Christ as we start Romans is concentration on the central message, which is Jesus. God's Son. We see the flow here, don't we? Paul was set apart by God for God's gospel, which is nothing new, promised before in the Old Testament. This gospel, though, is all about God's Son, Jesus. So one key thing we see as we begin Romans is it's going to deal with certain key doctrines. At the heart of the gospel is we're justified by faith. At the heart of the gospel is we're adopted by the Holy Spirit, Romans 6-8. We're sanctified as we grow in that. We're given a righteousness from heaven by faith. But at the heart of this, folks, is not principles simply, or a program, or a manual, or just doctrine. It's a person. As logical as Romans is, and Paul is going to lay out clearly the clear-cut case for the gospel. The seriousness of sin, the need for the gospel, the power to live the Christian life. But at the heart of God's gospel is God's Son, Jesus Christ. These verses tell us that the gospel is all about this Messiah, about Jesus Christ, who's God, the Lord, the promised one, the Son of God, the Lord of all creations. J.B. Phillips said one time, we must say for that most Christians, our Jesus is too small. Grant Osborne said, we must see Jesus not just as our friend, our helper we turn to, but as God and Lord of all. How do you see Him? See, to really grasp what Paul's talking about here in verses 3-4, I think we've got to see what he's aiming for. See where he's going. If we're going to understand verses 3-4, Paul is wanting them and us to know the fullness of the gospel from God. A righteousness from heaven. The power of salvation in Christ to all who believe. What it means to trust in God's gospel. That's where he's going. In Christ. To be justified in God's eyes. Sanctified. Transformed. Knowing God's righteousness in everyday life. But Paul's point as he starts out Romans is the anchor to that. The anchor and the heart of the gospel is Jesus Christ. God's Son. Who He is, what He came to do in fullness for those who will believe. His church. Jesus is the one we must be anchored in, rely on completely. Jesus, being His human name, by the way, His last name is not Christ. That's His title. He's Jesus of Nazareth. But Paul tells us God's Son, who is always God's Son, Jesus is the Christ. He is the anointed one. He is the promised Messiah. of the Old Testament. You see, God promised He would send, as we read in 2 Samuel, an eternal king, a savior, a promised Messiah who would be born as a human. He would come in David's line, born of his line as a man, and He would be the anointed one. This Christ, this anointed Messiah, is none other than God's own Son, the fully divine Son of God. So God's gospel, a righteousness coming from heaven, comes outside of us, from heaven into this world, and God does it through His Son. He reveals His righteousness, as Romans says, from heaven, what we have to have, through His Son. And this Jesus, who is always God's Son, is our Lord. Those who trust in Him as Lord, as Paul will say, He saves through His gospel, God's gospel, concerning His Son from heaven. And what did He do? The Son of God did not become God's Son after the resurrection, as some have wrongly, heretically misinterpreted this. No, He was always God's Son. But there was a time He was born of the seed of David, fulfilling Old Testament prophecies as He had to, which shows He became a human being. And He did this to fulfill the Old Testament prophecy. And Paul is making the point that though fully God, always God's Son, He humbled Himself at a time, laying down His rights at a time as God for a time, identifying with us fully, though never sinning. Jesus was born, Paul says here in Romans, as a human in David's line, fulfilling Old Testament prophecies according to the flesh. Now that word sarx in Greek, flesh, it can in certain contexts refer to sin. Of course, here it doesn't. And many times sarx does not refer to sin, but it refers to the frailty of being a person in this world, which is true in what's being said here. Jesus came to identify fully with us, born according to the flesh in the line of David, walking in the weaknesses of this human life with all its frailties, all its trial, never ever sinning. But the key, I believe, is in verse 4. Paul says Jesus was declared. And I think the better translation, as some say, here is appointed. He was appointed to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Now some will say, and certainly this is true in essence, though I don't think this is Paul's main point here. Some will say this is emphasizing Jesus was not only human, born of the flesh, but He was also God. Yes, that's true. Jesus is fully God who had to become fully human, and He will be for all eternity. But Paul has already said He was the Son of God who came according to the flesh. I think Paul's making a more subtle but yet powerful point here. That's why I think the better rendering here is appointed, not declared. Yes, He was fully God, and the resurrection put the light on this. That's true, showing all that Christ had said that what He would do was true. He was resurrected. He's fully God. Christ is fully God, as He said. He overcame sin, and God accepted that sacrifice once and for all for our salvation. But more than that, I think if you look at this, you see, then with the resurrection became a transition into the second phase of Jesus' ministry and all that He came to do, this gospel and good news from heaven for Christians. He is God who came according to the flesh to unite with us who trust Him, to live perfectly as a human, to die to save us from sin, but a new phase of life and power came when Jesus rose up in the resurrection. Jesus has always been God's Son, being with God the Father for eternity, being God Himself. But the gospel is that He came from heaven, a righteousness from heaven to earth, to walk in the flesh in order to identify with us and to save us. But when Jesus rose up over sin and death, He did it for all of those who would believe, His people. He rose and was declared to be God's Son for God's church, the firstborn, as Paul says in Corinthians, of a new creation, God and man, our Savior, our Lord forevermore. Folks, this is what it means. This is essential to your Christian faith and life. This is what it means that the Spirit of God, the Spirit of holiness, lifted up His human body, the human body of Jesus that died for us as the perfect sacrifice, as we're united with Him to set us free as He rose from the grave, to rise us up to a new life as He was risen up, as God and man together, so that those united to Him by faith are given a new life, new power. The power to be saved from sin's penalty once and for all. The power more and more to be set free from sin's power, even as we struggle with sin in this world. And one day, the power to be set free completely from the presence of sin. It is all in Jesus Christ, our Lord. He was declared appointed to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. And folks, now, if you're a Christian, His Spirit, the Spirit of holiness through Christ and what He's done through the resurrection, He lives in you as a believer, saving you, making all the gospel real to you as you experience God's grace more and more and know who you are in the Word, and you experience more and more His power through, because Christ is risen, the Spirit of holiness. We're in that realm now, that phase of Jesus' ministry, so that we know God as our Father, as Paul's going to say. We're adopted as His children through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, through the Messiah, the one who is the Son of God, who died and rose, who is your Lord, if you trust Him. This is dealing, as John Stott, I agree with him, he says, this seems to refer mainly, according to the flesh, according to the Spirit, not to the two natures of Christ, human and divine, but the two stages of His ministry. Pre-resurrection and post-resurrection. The first, more frail. The second, powerful through the resurrection and the outpoured Spirit. So we know the empty tomb is a great declaration, isn't it, of who Jesus is. His resurrection removes all doubt about who He is as the Son of God. But His resurrection and ascension were His path to His rightful place to rule as God's Son for God's church. God's Son humbly became a man, tasting poverty, enduring rejection, suffering a powerless death on the cross for us. But for you as a Christian, the resurrection is where we see not only that the Son of God came into this world as a human in the flesh, but that now He's risen up in power on our behalf, declared to be the Son of God. And the resurrection does shout it to the world. He is who He says He is. He is the Son of God. You know, just as an illustration, Roger Federer, years ago, he was considered the greatest tennis player of all time. But late career injuries and a string of losses meant that he started to lose some to his arch rival, Rafael Nadal. And people started to question his status. But then Federer came back in 2017 at the ripe old age of 36. And he won tournament after tournament, beating Nadal over and over as they declared what they saw, that He is the greatest. Now, Jesus is the one who is the great one, the Son of God. But yes, the resurrection declared it in the ultimate sense. All power and life and salvation is in our Savior, and He has that power to dispense it to us, to all who believe. And that leads me to number four, cultivate humility about this gospel. We see what Paul says here, don't we, in verse 5a? The cultivation of humility is key as we go and grow. Through Him, we have received grace and apostleship. And I read a true story in World War II. Winston Churchill once called Roosevelt, the president in the U.S., and said, "Give us the tools and we'll finish the job." God had called Paul and said, "I've given you all you need in grace, the tools. Now finish the job, apostleship." And Paul says in verse 5, "My job, my calling is an apostle, and God's given me all I need to accomplish it. It's all by His grace." And Paul is emphasizing how he received this call totally by grace as an apostle to the Gentiles. And this is reminding us here, for one thing, folks, how the gospel is God's grace for the whole world. We have no reason to boast, no reason to brag. This is good news for all types of people all over the world, as John Stott says. If we're going to grow and go in world mission, we've got to be growing out of and liberated from our pride of our background, our nation, our class, and acknowledge more and more that God's gospel is for everyone.
As Paul said, I'm called to take the gospel to the Gentiles, all who will believe.
The application for us as believers is that we remember this grace. We cultivate humility. As the old saying reminds us, we are beggars who know where to get the bread of life. You know, one time they asked Billy Graham about heaven, what it would be like when he got there. He said, well, I'll be surprised at some people I thought would be there that aren't there. I'll be surprised at some people that are there that I didn't think would be there. But most of all, I'm going to be surprised that I'm there at all. But by God's grace, we are. And we're called to serve out of that humility, folks. We're not able to do what we do in mission and evangelism and service because of anything in ourselves. We do it all out of His grace, as Paul knew. We speak God's holy name. We reach out with His love. We lead His people as leaders. All of us serve Him and are called to respond to the gospel because of that amazing grace. And if we're going to do anything worthwhile, we have to always keep that in mind, don't we, as we grow. Well, let's turn to the Lord now as we close in a word of prayer.
Gracious Heavenly Father, we come before You and we do thank You for this gospel of Your amazing grace in Christ. All You've given us in the Savior. It's such good news. It's the heart of our salvation. Lord, help us to grow in experiencing that good news and sharing it with the lost world around us, Lord. But help us to grow more and more in knowing all You've given us in the Savior as we live in this world, as we seek to serve You. Forgive us, Lord, when we take it for granted. Forgive us, Lord, when we think, well, somehow we've got the gospel down and we can just move on to the other things when the gospel is everything. We never, ever outgrow this gospel that's the heart of all the Bible and focuses on Your Son and all that He gave us to save us, as Paul will say, to set us free. He's called us to be Your saints. We're beloved by You, called to faith and obedience. Lord God, help us to grow more and more and deepen our roots, Lord, in knowing all that You've given us in Christ. And we pray all this in the powerful and the mighty name of our Savior and Lord, Jesus Christ. Amen.